which is unusual. I normally have a reading, I know. But we will have some readings. We will actually use the Bible. Thought that'd be a good idea. But as we look at the Bible, we have obviously got it separated into two parts, the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Another way of putting it is the agreement. The Old Testament tells us how in the first five books of the Bible the world began, how God set up this religion of Yahweh worship. And then after the first five books, we've got what happens with the people in trying to work that wing and how they can work it out in their lives. The New Testament, we've got the start of the new agreement, the new covenant, the four Gospels, obviously. And then Acts is showing us the early church, and then we see the writings, the apostles put out to explain and to speak about certain issues and problems. So we got these Old Testament, this New Testament, this Old Covenant, this New Covenant, this Old Agreement, this New Agreement. But what is this covenant, this agreement? Well, we've got two Greek words. We've got son, theke, and dia, theke. The normal everyday word that the Greeks used, whether it was the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or the New Testament, was this word son theke. What it is it's a covenant, an agreement, an arrangement between equals. It's something that's set up between two or more parties. They're able to have input into the agreement and they're able to change it. They're able to sort of shape it to suit themselves. A good example of this is marriage. When Stephen and Stacey got married, when James and Jay got married, we went through with them the marriage vows. And they said, you know, we want this or we want that, we don't want this, we don't want that, can we change this and so on. This was the arrangement. And they came to it as equals in it. They could say, either one of them, this is it, this isn't it. And that's suntheke, and that's the word that's normally used for an arrangement. The diatheke is very different. It's a formal arrangement, and it administers, but it's not a negotiated agreement. One use of the word is in what we would call somebody's last will. Somebody makes a will, and they set the terms, the conditions, and the outline, their wishes. And the people who it's going to affect really don't have any say in it. They basically have to accept what's been said, because that's it. That's the last will and testament of the person. And it's the one who makes this diatheke, this will, this arrangement, who has the say as to how it's set out, obligations that are perhaps placed upon people, arrangements that are set in place, benefits and so on. But it's one party who sets it, and everybody else, it could be more than one person obviously, who's a beneficiary in a will, are basically no part to play in the setting up of that arrangement. And in both the Old Testament, covenant, agreement or arrangement, and the new one, God chooses the conditions and he sets them out. He offers a relationship and a way to work in that relationship. We can't alter it, we can't annul it. We don't negotiate. We don't say, oh, well, I'm not too keen on this point. Can we sort of swap it around a little bit, because it's done, it's dusted, and it's set. Whether we like it or not, that's the way it is. And in the New Testament, the new arrangement, the new covenant, God sets out a new way of having this relationship. So what do people say about this? Well, first of all, some people turn around and say, well, God doesn't exist. So they can't really get involved in the arrangement, can they? If they say God doesn't exist, then the arrangement that he's set up really doesn't work. Really, in this country today, there are a small number, proportionally, of people who say, what you see is what there is and there is nothing else. Most people have never worked it out for themselves who believe this. They've just been told it and they accept it. They just get on with life and make the best of it. There are some, and to be honest, this is a huge proportion of people today, who say, yeah, there's something in the spiritual sense, there's somebody there, there's something there, but I'm not actually looking for a relationship with him or it or whatever. Yeah, there's a spiritual world, but it's sort of just their kind of thing. And they're happy to leave it like that. It's a bit like saying, well, in Goldthorpe, there's between 6,000 and 7,000 people. I don't know everybody in here, but we just sort of get along together. I leave them alone, they leave me alone, and everybody's happy, or not. And then there are some who say, well, we can have a relationship, but you've got to sort of work at it and sort it out for yourselves. Religious people, if you like, they say there's a spiritual world, there is a God, I believe in God, and I'll make my own way to him. But what does God say? He says the arrangement is set, the way is there, and there's only one way, and there is no negotiation. But what does this new arrangement involve? It involves becoming a disciple. The first step, obviously, is to say that relationship between God and man is broken and it needs repairing. It's been broken by people, not by God. And his new arrangement is the way to put things right. In Acts 17, 29 to 31, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says this. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a choice that we've got in many ways. God commands it. He says, repent. That initial turning to God, it's what we need. We admit that we need a relationship. We admit that there's a broken relationship. And we admit it's our fault. And we come to him in his arrangement that he's set in place. We admit that he's in the right, we're in the wrong. And we need to come on his terms and we can't negotiate. The second step is to understand firmly that he's set the terms. You can't make a deal with God. You know, these days, if you want to buy a car, there's different ways you can do it. One of the ways that's quite popular is the PCP deal. And this works by you putting a deposit down, paying a monthly amount, and then at the end of a given period, you decide whether you want to keep it and pay another lump sum. But you negotiate. You negotiate how much you're going to put down as a deposit. That'll affect how much you're going to pay on a monthly basis. It affects how much you're going to pay at the end. But you negotiate with the salesman. But with this arrangement, this agreement, there is no negotiation. God has set it. You can't barter. You can't say, oh, well, if you'll give me this, then I'll do that. It doesn't work like that. If we think that we can do that, then we're treating it like the sun theke, rather than the deer theke. He's arranged it, he's set it in place, and his terms are non-negotiable. In Job 4:14, 1-6, Jesus says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am coming back to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You might hear it say, oh, well, there's lots of ways up a mountain. There's lots of ways to God. And every other religion is giving you a route map to the top of a mountain. But there's only one that is available in God's arrangement, and that's through Jesus. The third step, obviously, is to have faith, to believe. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's pointless trying to come to God if you don't believe he exists in the first place. It's not really profitable. But we also have to believe that he's waiting for us and that he's prepared to do something that we can't. It tells us in Romans 10, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're confronted with a reality. We're confronted with truth. This agreement presents us with what we need to do. There's no negotiation, and it's on God's terms. We need to call and we need to accept. But the thing is, can we stop at that point? Can we come so far and say, okay, God says the relationship's broken, then I will repent of the wrong that I've done. God says that I need to accept his way of salvation by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I will do. It tells us, as we just said, that we then need to believe that God has forgiven and worked in a way that only he could to make it possible for us to know him. Is it possible to do that, to be saved, and then just go no further? I think it is. We can step over the threshold and then come to a halt. We can get so far, we've accepted Jesus as our Saviour, we've been transformed, we've been changed, but that's as far as it goes. We stay a believer. In many ways, people sort of liken it to being a functional atheist. So that we've accepted Jesus as Saviour, we've been born again, and that's as far as it goes. We live our ordinary lives like anybody else does. We pray a little bit, but we don't really pray for things that are happening in our lives. We do good things, but we do our good things. We do what we want, when we want, how we want. And that's not much different to anybody else. As I say, almost like a functional atheist. It doesn't affect our everyday living. It doesn't direct us. Our priorities are not really changed. It's almost like we leave God on one side. And you know, God will actually allow people to do that. He'll allow them to live like that. But what he wants is for people not to be just believers. He wants people to be disciples. In Matthew 28, 16 to 20, this is what Jesus said just before he ascended to heaven. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He didn't say, go out and get people to repent. He didn't say, go out and get people to be believers. He said, go out and make disciples. So what is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who has been so convinced that God has done a tremendous work in their lives, they now admit that he owns their lives. They're taught to obey and to follow and to live a life for God. In Matthew 10, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, explained about discipleship. He talks about people owning him, acknowledging him before men. He says that that sort of thing will cause divisions in households between families. He even says a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. But he says the priority in love has to be God first. There's much here in this passage. We need to acknowledge Christ. We need to be prepared to say, yes, we are Christians. Yes, we believe that God is there, but even more, God has done great things for us. We need to be prepared to speak openly about it. We need to acknowledge what he's done, to acknowledge what we believe, and being prepared to speak for him when it comes to it. We need to understand that that will create division, because there will be those who accept it and those who don't. It will inevitably make an us and them situation. It does make a difference. It creates a difference. You know, if you're born in England, you're English. If you're born in Wales, you're Welsh. If you're born in France, you're French, etc., etc. And there is a difference. The place of your birth will create a difference between you and somebody else who was born in another place. And our new birth makes a difference. We don't make ourselves better. We're not saying the English are better than the French, although I guess some people would, but you understand what I mean. Some people would say, well, the Scottish are better than the Welsh, or the Welsh are better than the English, or whatever. But what we've got here is a difference that's created through birth. And there's a difference in us through birth. We need to set priorities. Where does God come? How do we evaluate his worth to us? It's not a case of being legalistic, so that we have a time set for God and absolutely nothing. You know, child's just fallen down the stairs, but we're praying, so we're not going to go and attend to it. But do we fit God in, or do we fit in with God? In that passage, he talks about taking up the cross and following him. The cross speaks of surrender and sacrifice. It speaks of cost. And it costs to follow Christ. What are we prepared to sacrifice to follow him? Our lifestyle, our choices, our way of living, our way of thinking. Are we willing to change? Are we willing to be disciples? At the end of that, he makes an interesting comment that is often quoted wrongly. He says, whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, they will not lose their reward. So somebody who actually blesses a disciple will be blessed as a result. The blessings that we receive as disciples can be spread. The blessings that we have can actually affect those around us for good. It creates a difference, but it can be a good difference. And we can bless and influence others for eternity. As we say, on Wednesday, we've got a fun day. And as disciples, we're trying to let the difference be seen and affect those around us. The new agreement that God has made is a way to come into relationship with him on his terms. And this is, as Julie was praying, what we're praying for those people who will come here on Wednesday. We're praying that they will receive a new relationship. We're praying that they will believe. We're also praying that they and us will become disciples and go even further. It's a continual process, a continual development, a continual getting closer to God. Not losing the first love, but letting that first love re-power and re-energize us. And the challenge is for every one of us who are willing to explore this arrangement, this agreement, this covenant, this testament. The challenge is to be a disciple of Christ. Amen.